We're going to hear from the Bible. Page one is the first reading. Page one of the Bible in your pews. And I think it'll be up on the screen. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, right through to chapter 2, verse 3, as the first reading. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground. Everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The second reading is from Colossians chapter 3. It can be found on page 823 of your Bibles in the pews, starting at verse 22. "Slaves, obey your masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven."
Well, good morning. We like to keep Elliot busy up here. My name's James Macbeth. I'm part of the ministry team looking after this particular congregation, but also maturity whenever we're deep in the Word here at church. Well, so far in my life, I have been or remain all of these things. A student in seven institutions, office cleaner, nursing home cleaner, telephone marketer, Moby Dick's DJ, that was painful, landscape gardener, opera house concert hall repairman, builder's labourer, brickies labourer, actor, pub doorman, waiter, shoe salesman, babysitter, camp team leader, director and speaker, English and history teacher, minister, husband and dad. Let's talk work. Let's talk about that which requires time, part-time, full-time, overtime. Often serious study or apprenticeship, sometimes earning money, sometimes not earning money. Hopefully sometimes providing joy and deep satisfaction, but if we're honest, even the best of work at times, pain, boredom, and a deep abiding question, what on earth am I doing with my time? Why am I doing this here? Let's talk work. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at this complex matter through the lens of God's Word, which means we need to be clear on a number of things. The Scriptures were written over a millennia or more in an ancient context that is so different to our own in so many ways. Many of the roles that I just described and the questions that are already piling into this series would be utterly foreign to them. For example, the first century Mediterranean context of the New Testament means that the Gospels and the letters were written into a culture where, upwards of a third of the population were slaves. A third were bond servants. Now, some of them would have been in chains, digging in appalling conditions in mines. But we know other slaves were very high up in administration. They ran businesses, they ran households, they were running churches. Concepts like retirement, weekends, superannuation, daycare, a regulated working week, and so on, they just simply did not exist and would be very difficult to explain to them. The ancient context means that we're not often going to get, over the next 3 weeks, really specific, accurate answers to our very modern questions about work. But what we are going to do is to map out a wisdom framework within which we can all walk and work as we go about our days. We want to lay deep biblical foundations that we hope will shape the sort of decisions, the sort of expectations and hopes that we invest in our work, the sort of framework that applies to the ancient Hebrew goldsmith and the accountant working in Gordon this week. So here's the map of the next 3 weeks. One, work is good. That's today. Next, we're going to look at work is frustrated and frustrating. And lastly, work and identity. Nigel's going to sort of wrap a number of things into that one, including questions of retirement, unemployment, and so on. This Wednesday evening, we've got a midweek session where I'm going to interview at length Bay Warburton and Amy Brown, two Christians who grew up here but have worked at the very highest levels of government and business, about what it means to be a Christian in a workplace. Where they're going to split off into three breakout seminars, one dealing with rethinking women and work, another dealing with social issues and work, and then third one is work-life balance. Is that actually possible? The three breakout seminars will then come back in here at the end of the evening, and we're going to have a panel here and a Q&A session. Come along. Wednesday night, 7 p.m., right here. It will be excellent. That's where we're going in this series. But let's look at that first one for today. Work is good. Rules subdue, work and keep. When we go back to the beginning and God's account of ordering or weaving together of his creation, we find that as human beings, as men and women, we are uniquely made in God's image, and we are given by God a particular authority or role inside his creation. That's captured in the language of rule in 1:26, subdue or conquer in verse 28, and work and keep in chapter 2:28. Very particular terms, isn't it, describing that role and authority. The picture we're given here is of a good creation that is dynamic. It is full of potential. God doesn't just hand humanity this finished product, but that which is full of potential. A creation ripe for ordering what is wild, for exploring what is unknown, shaping what is raw, naming what has no name, cultivating what at the moment is only a seed, growing what is edible, and shepherding what is scattered. That is what human beings are to do. In chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, in describing the land of Havilah, right here at the start, we get a glimpse of mining. You ever spotted that in chapter 2? A glimpse of mining in the reference to gold and onyx that is good, and the harvesting of aromatic resin from trees. All of this requires rules, subduing, working, keeping. A muscular, active, wise stewarding of creation. We don't tiptoe around in creation. We don't float parallel to it. We get stuck in with care, with godly wisdom, very deliberate action. We change it, we shape it, and so on. That's what it's been made for. That might be actual land or livestock, but it might also be a computer program. It might be a team of workers or a family. Human beings made in the image of God are made to work in whatever corner of the creation we find ourselves with whatever is to hand. So, Genesis 1 and 2 reveal work is good and right, and it dates all the way back to creation. Work is not a punishment imposed because of sin. We are made to be active inside the creation God has made. Now, next week, we're going to see why sin has frustrated our work. But this week, let's see that whatever we're responsible for within God's creation, there is a nobility to it, according to God's design. Now, that, of course, precludes work that's clearly immoral, such as the sex industry, or knowingly destructive, deliberately, aggressively destructive of human health, relationships, or the environment. But beyond that, all stewarding work has an inherent value to God, even if a particular culture doesn't think much of it. Both ancient and now, we tend to measure worth of work by its income, don't we? We value it in that way. But did you notice in the list that I gave you, I included being a student, a dad, a husband? I'm not paid for that. But that is such important work. Really important work. Stewarding work. In fact, I think when the Lord calls me to account at the end, that's probably where he'll start, not all the other things. So in that light, if you're in a role or many roles that are not paid, this series is for you. If you're retired or you're unemployed, this series is for you. The bias of the series will go towards paid work. That's our traditional understanding of it as we come into it. But don't tune out if that's not you at the moment. We're always stewarding some corner of creation, and more often than not, more than one corner, all at the same time. The question is, who are we working for, and how well are we doing that work? So part two, those questions. If you open the New Testament and Paul's letters, we see a deep concern that following Jesus land in our lives, our everyday lives, including work. When we come to Jesus as our Saviour, we acknowledge our sin, the fact that he has died for us on the cross. He has risen from the dead, and he is our living Lord. When we do that, we are seen by God and we are understood as men and women, youth and kids, who are no longer slaves to sin. We are free at that most profound level. We are forgiven. But we're also addressed as very responsible agents, as people with decisions to make in accord with our new standing with God, our new nature, including about work. In Colossians 3, the second reading that we had, he makes clear that we need to be particularly decisive in this area. So he starts by addressing Christian slaves or bond servants that I referred to earlier on. And then he writes to masters. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. And there's no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So the Christian bond servant has two masters, dual accountability. And even that one, the one who's in authority, has a greater Lord to take into account. This has a profound impact on what we make of work. The world that we live in, both then and now, tends to define us by what we do, doesn't it? It measures our worth by what we do. But God defines us according to where we stand with him. That's his gauge. Whether we're a slave or master in an ancient context or a team member or manager today, our ultimate identity and allegiance is to Christ Jesus. God owns you, not your work. I belong to Jesus first and last, not to any role that I inhabit. Reverence for the Lord is to be our most basic daily posture. Whatever we wake up to do, log on for, or get dressed in, Colossians 3 tells us it is the Lord Christ I am serving. That's worth putting above the door as we go out, isn't it? That's worth pasting next to our computer screen. We might have a great boss who's a pleasure to serve. We might have a difficult or indifferent one, or one that we've never met and we have no idea who he or she is. But in each case, we have a personal Lord, a very attentive boss who is above all. So how does that dual level of accountability shape the way that we work, the how we go about our work? Well, we're to be absolutely obedient, alert to the nature of our work and doing it. That's the word here. Now, that doesn't mean we do immoral, illegal tasks or ones that collide with our conscience. In that case, we've got to do the difficult work of saying no. I've spoken to a number already building to this series who've had to do that with their boss to say, I cannot do that. But in all else, Colossians 3 calls us to an absolute level of integrity in our work, whether it's private or whether it's public. Others might think they can get away with slacking off or underpaying workers unseen, but we know, don't we? We've got a heavenly master who sees all. He never sleeps. Are we doing our best in whatever corner of creation we find ourselves today? In verse 25, he is alert to all injustice and he will bring everything to account. That is a vital comfort, isn't it? To otherwise powerless slaves, both then and now. It's a reminder too that he is intensely invested and interested in what we do. Otherwise he wouldn't bother to judge. He's watching, he's present. It matters to him how we go about our particular work or works. This is also a testing word, isn't it, for jobs that allow work from home, perhaps a wholly online presence. We are to be men and women who can be trusted to work with sincerity of heart, whether we're the camera's on or not. That should be basic to being a man or woman of God. Are we doing even the driest tasks really well? Doing whatever we do with all our heart as ultimately working for the Lord, not for men, not for human masters. I think my most favourite example of this, I recently heard it on the primetime trip, is about a guy who had a deep shaping hand in Steve Day's family. So Steve and Marie are here this morning. I don't know, where are you? Where are you guys this morning? Here we are, down here. You can ask Steve about the whole story later on. His father, at a particular point in New Zealand, had a chicken farm. And early on in the piece, this guy just showed up, backed his truck up one day, got out, went into the sheds and started shoveling chicken poo into the back of his truck. Steve's dad comes out and goes, Who are you? Can I help you? And the guy explained that with the previous owner, he had an understanding that he would come, take the poo away and turn it into fertilizer or something like that. He goes, okay. But as he went about this work, you could hear this singing, really bad singing, really loud singing coming from the shed. And Steve's dad figured, this guy's singing hymns to Jesus. He's praising God while he's shoveling poo. Steve's dad had nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with God, anything. He was fascinated by this. Yeah, he just had to find out. Goes in, this guy stopped his work and explained the gospel. Explained why he was singing God's praises while he was shoveling poo. And later on that day, Steve Day's dad gave his life to the Lord. And was so transformed that Steve Day's mum had to come along. And the whole family was wrapped into the kingdom. Because this guy was singing God's praises, doing the sort of task that none of us here would voluntarily do on any normal given day. Friends, we can do, if that guy can shovel the worst with all his heart, praising God as he goes, available to God on that moment for the gospel, so can we in whatever God has given us to do. How important is that? A word to mums whose days seem so mundane. Another nappy. Another sitting hours in the park. How important is that in the dry, menial work that so often is part of our day? Let's just be sure we know when to put the shovel down. The fact that God owns us, not our work, means that we need to guard our time of rest, particularly in a culture that's not going to hand us a Sunday or a Saturday without shops. Some jobs can be left at the work site, but many others can easily colonise all hours via the phone or laptop, even this hour. Someone's work wants your attention right now. Don't give it. Obeying earthly masters in everything does not include being available to them every waking minute, whether you're the master or not. Available because either they expect it or we allow it. We will actually work far better if we refuse to work all the time. I'm going to say more of this on Wednesday. My seminar is the work-life balance one. But I want to say more on Wednesday. But the God-given principle of rest, embedded in the creation, given as we've seen to his people in Exodus, is something that we need to learn, relearn, and take very seriously. Rest is not sleep. It is wide awake, God-centered time. Contrary to the popular notion that time off is about recharging for the main game, which is work, it's study, true rest, in God's terms, is a decision to down tools in some way at some point and remember, I belong to you. It's to put the immediate aside and celebrate ultimate truths of who we are in Christ and all that is promised up ahead. It's that time in the week that makes sense of the rest of the week. It is the axle around which all other days are to turn. In the relentless hustle that many of us feel, are we resting? Are you? Am I? When we are, I think we're far more likely to get a grasp on Colossians 3, verse 24. That brings us to part three. What is our inheritance? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Slaves in the ancient world had no inheritance, so this would have immediately caught their ear and raised this question: what is my inheritance? There is a popular school of thought around now that believes that all of what we make and work at is somehow contributing to God's end product, a reformed, redeemed culture, city, earth, and that's our work inheritance, so to speak. I have no doubt from personal experience and history that godly men, women, churches can have a profound impact for good on workplaces, on neighbourhoods, on industries, on cultures. We know God is deeply concerned that we pursue justice right now, compassion now and here. Accounts of what happened when the gospel took hold in the latter part of the Roman Empire, when the gospel started to form government decisions, institutions. It's so beautiful you want to weep for what Christians did on the ground in that context. We are heir to that, as we are with the Christian heroes who helped stop slavery in the 19th century. Being a Christian should be really, really good for the work that you do. It should change it. It should improve it. It should help it immensely, no matter how vast or small that work is. But none of it lasts. God pays super close attention to what we do, but he doesn't somehow preserve the best of the stuff or our roles for that new creation to come. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus speaks of heaven and earth disappearing. Hebrews 2, the earth and the heavens, the very works of God's own hands, will perish. All of it is to be remade. That's what we heard at Easter, Revelation 21. A new earth and a new heaven is coming. Everything we do and say, create and cultivate, matters to God, but all of it is fleeting in some way. I'll say more on this next week, but common sense tells us that so much of work, it is obviously so, isn't it? I had some brilliant year 12 classes 25 years ago, but if I ran into one and said they're still going around in year 12, I would have failed them profoundly. I want them to move on. The cook does not want the food to last. He or she wants it eaten, enjoyed, gone. I want empty plates. The mum and dad want the child to grow up and eventually move out, hopefully before 30, you know? The builder may hope that the structure lasts 100 years, but probably not. This is good 1930s office equipment. This and many boxes like it contained over 40 years' worth of my dad's medical records. Carefully, largely indecipherable, but carefully written notes on babies born, women in confinement, complications, future concerns, all the rest of it. Box upon box upon box of a stellar medical career. What's in there now? My socks. That's where the equipment went. That's where that stuff that housed all that has now gone. What we do matters deeply to God, but it doesn't last. In the same way, there's going to be no lawyers or insurance needed in heaven. No police, doctors, nurses, bankers, or preachers. I will be out of a job, and so will you. I suspect there is work for us in the new creation, ways to serve, but the stuff and the essential roles we have now do not last. So what then is our inheritance? In short, it is the Lord himself and it is people. It's very human. Colossians 1 speaks of their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all God's people, faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for them, for us. In heaven. In 1 verse 12, Paul gives thanks that Jesus has qualified them and us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. When God looks at us, the world and our workplaces, people are the permanent feature. Everything else is going. All else will stop. It will fade away. See, we have a habit of asking up front, what do you do? I think if Jesus was here, his first question is, who do you work with? Like, tell me about your clients, your customers. God's fascination is with people, not the stuff. God's not going to assess that current work project that you're working on the last day, but he will call to account all those working on it and shaped by it. Especially we who carry his name into that workplace. So are we men and women who are primarily concerned with the what of work or the who of work? Is it more about the money? Money matters. But is it more about the money or the many who need to hear about Jesus? People and the relationships we have are what matter most because therein lies our inheritance. That is what is quietly, deliberately accruing. What we're doing with the stuff that we have, the relationships we have, that is building into eternity. It is our godly integrity and our readiness to share the gospel in word and action that concerns God most deeply. That's why the section before this one in Colossians 3, if you know it, it's an amazing chapter. But it's all about getting rid of, putting off everything that damages relationship and grieves God and putting on all that God loves and builds relationship in Christ-like ways. All those marks of Jesus that tell others and ourselves we are different. We are saved and we are headed home. Jesus could have revolutionized Nazarene carpentry. He could have transformed the Galilean fishing industry. He could have kick-started a whole new era in Palestinian health, couldn't he? He might have freed all the slaves, but he didn't. He came to save people like you and me and those that we work with, study with, live with, play with, so that we share together in that inheritance of his holy, set-apart people, a salvation and inheritance that needs to be heard by others. That's why here at Christchurch we are so keen to be equipped for that role and to see who might go into it full-time through MTS and other ways. We're always on the lookout. Who will go into that telling work? Who will we raise up to help equip all of us to share the gospel in whatever way we can? In John 4, Jesus commands that we pray for God to send more people into the harvest. And we want to be obedient to that in prayer and action, either by going ourselves or just backing those who will and looking for opportunities as we head out. Well, in conclusion, a number of you might know this guy, Eric Liddell. He was a Scottish Christian man of immense intelligence and potential. He was born to missionary parents in China in 1902. He could have chosen several paths, a very, very able man. But one that he was most famous for was running. This guy was quick, very quick. He played on the wing for the Scottish rugby team, and in the 1981 film Chariots of Fire, it depicts his victory, a very famous victory in the 400 metres at the 1924 Paris Olympics. If you know the fuller story, soon afterwards he headed to the mission field in China, where he died in a prisoner of war camp in 1945. Still a very young man. If you know the movie, earlier on, he goes walking on Arthur's Seat, which is this beautiful hill overlooking Edinburgh, his native city. And he's talking to his sister, Jenny. And in words that are not attributed to him, but according to his wife and friends, are utterly true to the man and his faith. He says, "I believe God made me for China, for that mission field. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." He knew that God's deepest concern was for people and their salvation. But he didn't doubt his heavenly Father's delight in one of his own running with all that he had. All that he had. May each of us, in whatever we do for work, whatever corners of creation God has placed you or me, may we know something of our Father's pleasure as we do our very best here and now. Strain our heads, hearts and hands in ultimate service to him, not just people. Whether it's as brief as a race or a lifelong career, the way we rule, subdue, work and keep what God has given matters deeply to him. He watches, he's attending, he measures it. Such work is good. It is basic to our design. Whilst we work for earthly masters, and we may well be a master here today, we are all serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst being a Christian is good for the work itself, it is the who of work, not the what, that counts in the end. Let's pray and look for every opportunity to share life, share Jesus, the difference that he has made in our lives, with those who share our work, for in that we are quietly, deliberately building an inheritance which is marked by his good and faithful servant, commendation at the end. All else is going to fade and stop, but people are permanent, and in Jesus we have a brilliant inheritance. Amen.